Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Seems kind of strange for me to be here in the sanctuary on a Wednesday night because I'm usually across the parking lot with the youth. But you know, the Lord always amazes me with the way he accomplishes things, because he never does it in the way that I think he's going to, or I guess the way that I expect him to. And I realize that it's foolish for us to have those expectations that he would do things in a certain way. And it's even more foolish to think that that certain way would be the way that we think it should be done. After all, you know, he tells us that his ways are not our ways. I'm glad for that, but that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? His ways are not our ways. But that doesn't stop us from expecting that he would do things the way that we think they should be done, does it? For example, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Patrick asked me to teach on a Sunday. And it was kind of short notice, but I like just freaked out, you know. I like just panicked and said, no, I couldn't. I'm not ready. I don't have anything put together. I don't have time to put anything together. And besides, I'm going to teach the youth anyway, so can't you find someone else to do it? And he did. Pastor Dade stepped up and did a fine job. And I got to thinking about that, you know. I believe that Patrick is the man that the Lord brought to shepherd this church. Therefore, I believe that he hears from God. I believe that he is led by God. And when he asks someone to do something, especially teach, that he's prayed about it and has a peace about it, or he wouldn't be asking. But that time I just panicked. I don't know. It wasn't until a few hours later that I sat down to do my study for the youth that I thought, I had a sudden thought, you know, in the cartoons where they have that little light bulb over their head? I think I had a little Jesus over my head. And he was saying, hey, remember me? I'm here to help you, like I promised I would. I realized that if I had time to put together a lesson for the youth, I could surely have put together a lesson for you guys. And suddenly I felt really guilty. I felt ashamed that I had reacted the way that I had, because I realized that I was relying on my own strength and not trusting in Jesus, who tells me that I can do all things through him. But if I was going to rely on my own strength, I was absolutely right to answer the way I did. Because if I think that for one minute that I can get up here and teach God's word without totally relying on him, then I'm only fooling myself, because I won't be fooling anyone else. So I get on my phone, send a message to Patrick, and said, I'm sorry, you know, for not trusting in the Lord. I'll try not to do it again. So on Thursday, Patrick sends me a text. Be ready for Sunday. I'm not feeling too good. But this time I said, all right, I will. But that first reaction was, no, I can't. I don't have enough time. I'm too busy. I have to wash my hair. But, you know, it's amazing that we have to learn the same lessons over and over again. But this time I listened. I remembered to trust God, and so here I am. We're going to be in the book of James tonight. Pastor James and I have been going through this book with the high school group, and I think we've all been really blessed by it. At least I know that I have. So I'm going to apologize in advance if I make you all feel like you're in a high school class. But here at Calvary, we're really blessed to have a really great bunch of kids in our high school group. They're awesome. And, you know, I really don't teach much different out there than I do in here, except out there I ask them a lot more questions. And I do that not just so I can make sure that they understand the lesson, but I also do it because I know they'll answer me. Not sure about you guys. The book of James is probably the most practical book in the whole Bible. By that I mean that it's full of advice that we can actually put into practice in our daily lives. You know, James doesn't get too much into doctrine or prophecy or eschatology. He just tells us how we're supposed to act as Christians. And those are the lessons that we need to be reminded of more often than it seems like we should. James is generally believed to be the half-brother of Jesus and the son of Mary and Joseph. And this is supported by Paul in Galatians 1:19, where he calls James the Lord's brother. And also Josephus refers to James as the brother of Jesus, who is called Christ. The fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters is not really in doubt, because they're mentioned in both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, as well as a few other places in the Bible. But some who believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary either claim that Jesus had no brothers and sisters, or that they were from Joseph and a previous marriage before he married Mary. And why the Bible doesn't specifically tell us if Mary and Joseph had children or not, it certainly doesn't support the belief that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Now, James was also the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, and that was his role when he wrote this letter. And best guess is around 45 AD, which makes it one of the oldest writings in the New Testament. James really wasn't mentioned much in any of the Gospels or in Acts too much, because mainly because he didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed he was until after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And that got me to thinking about what it must have been like to grow up with Jesus. And I think it must have been pretty hard, because the one that you had to measure up to was perfect. If any of you have older brothers and sisters, you probably got tired of trying to measure up to them. Well, Jesus set the bar pretty high, didn't he? I mean, how many times would James have heard, "Why can't you be more like your brother?" We know that Jesus was well behaved because he never broke any of the laws of Moses or any of the Ten Commandments. And we know that he was pretty smart, because he was teaching the religious leaders in the temple when he was 12 years old. But other than that, I think he must have been a pretty ordinary kid, because his brothers didn't think that he was anything special. And I think they must have thought he was a little bit crazy when he started his ministry, and especially when he claimed to be the Son of God. I know that it's common when you grow up with someone to find it hard to accept that they could grow up to be someone famous, like president or a famous athlete or someone like that, but can you imagine growing up and your brother becomes the Messiah, the Savior of the world? How could that be? But to me, it just illustrates the fact that Jesus was fully man. And that was the side of him that James and his brothers and sisters grew up with. And even after they witnessed his miracles, like changing the water into wine, healing a blind man or a lame man, or a leper, they still just thought of him as a man. A holy man, no doubt, but still just a man. And one of the things that Pastor James talked about when we were teaching this book was the change of heart that the Apostle James had. He went from thinking that his brother was maybe a little whacked out to believing that he was the Son of God. He went from having a brother that he thought was kind of out there to having a loving Lord and Savior that he would willingly serve and call his master, a master that James would give his life for. And he did. That's quite a change. And that's a change that's reflected in this book. So open to James chapter 1, verse 1. He starts out by saying, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." Now, the very fact that James calls himself a bondservant of God and Jesus instead of proclaiming that he's a brother of Jesus really says it all for me. I don't think there's many of us that would open that letter this way. I know I would want to brag about being Jesus' brother rather than being his bondservant. Say, "Yeah, that's my brother." Now, a bondservant is different than a regular servant because it's voluntary. And the whole process of becoming a bondservant is spelled out in Exodus chapter 21. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read that for you. Exodus 21:1. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. He said, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children will be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." And they'd usually put a gold ring in his ear. That was a sign of a bondservant. And some slaves knew that their life as a slave with their master was going to be better than it could possibly be out in the world on their own. A master that cared for them and treated them very well. So after their 6 years were up, they would proclaim that they wanted to stay with their master and become a bondservant. The piercing of the ear is the sign that you're a bondservant to that master forever. And in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5, Isaiah is prophesying about Jesus, and Jesus says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." So just as a bondservant declares his loyalty to his master, just as James proclaims his fidelity to Jesus, Jesus also shows that he is subject to the will of God and not his own will. Jesus is the ultimate bondservant, and he is our ultimate example. Back to James in verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let your patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You know, a lot of people have the misconception that once you become a Christian, life suddenly just becomes a bed of roses. And that couldn't be further from the truth. The fact is, it's not if you're going to fall into trials, it's when. Because we're guaranteed to have trials and tribulations as long as we're on this earth. In fact, in 1 Peter, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." He's saying it's not strange. Expect it. But even when we know we're going to go through trials, how do we find joy in them? Well, there's several different ways we can react to trials. We can have that "I will overcome" attitude and think that our own strength is going to be enough to get us through anything. Or, on the flip side, we can grumble and complain, taking on a poor, pitiful me attitude. Poor me, no one else has to go through the kind of stuff that I do. It's not fair. But that's only self-pity. That's only thinking of yourself, trying to gain sympathy from others. And both of those attitudes are wrong. You know, some trials come from our own choices. Some trials are sent to us from God. But no matter where they come from, we should realize that God has allowed this trial to come to me, so he must have a good purpose in it for me. Sometimes we have to say, "I don't know what it is yet, but I'm going to try to find out so I can learn from it." Usually, he's trying to tell me to trust him more. That's the lesson he's been showing me over and over again lately. So maybe I'll get it pretty soon. The hard part for me to remember is that he rejoices when we trust in him. Sometimes I think I'm doing God a favor by not bothering him with my little problems, so I don't take them to him, and that's not right. We're never a pain to him except when we don't turn to him, because he loves us. He delights in caring for us and helping us through hard times. So by going through trials, we draw closer to God. And as we grow as Christians, we become more like Jesus. And that's where the joy comes from. We just have to learn to look past the trial to find it. And I know that's easier said than done. But James also tells us that the testing of our faith produces patience, and we should let patience do its perfect work so that we will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And the testing of our faith, of course, is best illustrated by the way a silversmith would test silver or gold to see if it's pure or not. The silversmith would heat the metal until all the impurities were burned off. Just as the Lord tests our faith with the fire of trials and tribulations. But how does a silversmith know when the precious metal is finally pure and he can take the heat off? It's when he can see his reflection in that metal. And that's when God knows when to take the heat off too, when he starts to see himself in us. When he begins to see the characteristics of Jesus in us, when we start bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And one of those fruits is patience. Patience is a quality that's sadly lacking in this day and age. Everyone is in a hurry to go somewhere or do something. Nobody has time to be patient. I was driving down the street one day, and I noticed in my mirror this guy came flying up right behind me, and you could tell he was in a big hurry. He was pulling out to see if he could pass me, and I was doing the speed limit. There were cars coming. He didn't have room, but he was in a hurry. Finally, we got to the intersection. I turned right. He drove across the intersection and turned into a McDonald's. I thought, man, he must have been hungry. But it's just that everyone's in a hurry. Today we have instant everything. Instant food, instant coffee, instant money, instant music, instant movies, instant communications all over the world. It's no wonder we don't have patience. We don't have to. Now, personally, I like to slow down and have some quiet time. Some time with just me and the Lord, to listen for that still small voice and to find a little peace in this crazy world. But a lot of people today can't stand that. They can't stand not to be entertained every minute of the day. It's almost like they don't want to be alone with themselves. Or maybe they're afraid that God will speak to them. People today get all wound up in their own little world, and that's all that matters to them. They don't have the patience to get to know Jesus. They don't have the patience to let him do his work. The believer may suffer during a trial, but he should wait patiently for the Lord to work. Once again, Jesus is our example of patience. He waited until it was his time. He waited for the will of God and never did his own will. In that way, his patience was perfect, and he is patient, and I'm so thankful that he was patient with me, and I pray that he will be patient with the people that I love that don't know him yet. In Romans 5, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance," or patience, "and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The hope founded in God does not disappoint. So where is your hope tonight? Verse 5, James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And it's true, most of us don't have the wisdom to see the trials of life through God's perspective. So we adopt a short-range view, concentrating on the immediate problem on hand. Then it's easy to forget that God's purpose for those trials is to grow us. That's when we should just go to Him and tell Him that we're not getting what He's wanting us to get. We don't understand what's going on. If we do that, James tells us that we will be rewarded liberally. Liberally means in abundance or beyond measure. We know that our own wisdom fails us because how many times have you thought, oh, if I only would have done this or done that? How many times have you heard when somebody say, if I could go back and do that over, I'd do it different? But we don't have to lean on our own understanding. We can tap into the wisdom of the Creator of the universe. And He's happy when we are teachable and want to learn. You know, the Bible doesn't give us specific answers to every problem that we can run into in this modern lifestyle, but it does give us general guidelines and principles that we can apply to our problems. That's why we need wisdom. Spiritual wisdom is a practical application of our Lord's teaching to everyday situations. Now, when we do go to Him and ask of Him, we must have every expectation that our prayers will be answered. We must go to Him in faith with no doubting. We must believe that He loves us and cares for us, and that nothing is too large or too small for Him. And that reminds me, Pastor Brian, that used to be the youth pastor here, and his wife were going to buy a van so they could haul the youth around. And they prayed and prayed about this van, about every aspect. It had to be this color and had to have this seating and about this year and this many miles, and they knew what their budget was. And they prayed and prayed for weeks, and finally they went out. And the very first car lot they went to, there was a van. Same color. Oh, it was the same year. Oh, it had the right mileage. The seats were perfect. Had new tires. It was in their budget. It was perfect. It was just what they prayed for. So they bought the van. They're driving home, and they're so happy. And Brian says, let's turn on the radio and get some music in here. And he reaches over, and radio doesn't work. They realize they had forgot to pray about the radio. But the Lord had answered their prayers perfectly. If we doubt that He is capable of doing what we ask, then we also have doubts that He is our rock, our solid foundation that all our faith is built upon. And we all know that faith built upon an unstable foundation is bound to be shaken when the storms come. God is not honored by faith that wavers back and forth. He does not give His insight to that kind of unstable believer. In these last verses, verses 5 through 8, the source of wisdom is God, and it is obtained by prayer. It's available to everybody. It is given liberally and without blame, without reproach. The only condition is that we ask in faith, with no doubting. Continuing on, verse 9. It says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower in the field, he will soon pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man shall also fade away in his pursuits. Now, at first, it seems like James is changing the subject of holy trials, but he's really just giving us a couple of examples. Now, whether a man is rich or poor, he can learn important spiritual lessons from the trials of life. Whenever the lowly brother finds himself discouraged, he can always rejoice that he belongs to Jesus and is an heir to the kingdom of heaven. All of the riches of knowing the Creator are his. He may be poor, but maybe if he would have been rich, he would not have come to know Jesus at all. But now that he's saved, he realizes how blessed he really is. So should he rebel against his lowly lifestyle? Should he become bitter and jealous? Maybe he should become a thief so he could have some more money for his family. No. He should accept the fact that the best things in life can't be bought, and he is far better off than most rich people in the eyes of the Lord. Too many people, even Christians, go through life dissatisfied with everything. Girls wish there were boys. Boys want to be girls. Short people envy those who are tall, and tall people wish they didn't stand out in a crowd. Young people wish they were older. Old people wish they were young again. I've even heard people say, "I wish I were dead." It's crazy. Why can't we just be satisfied with who we are? Why can't we be happy with the way that God made us? If we're not, he must have made a mistake, right? I'm pretty sure that he meant for me to have a full head of hair. So I think I'm going to have some implants put in, just so I can look like I know that he really wanted me to look. Maybe even a little liposuction, huh? Then I'll be happy, right? Do you think that would be pleasing to God? I don't. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And as we begin to think about ourselves less and others more, we'll come to realize that our Christian brothers and sisters love us for who we are. Maybe not for our appearance. And that's the way Jesus loves us too. Now, when it comes to the rich man, notice that James doesn't say, "Let the rich man rejoice in his riches." Instead, he says the rich man can rejoice when he is made low, when he is humiliated. Earthly riches are bound to pass away like the flower in the field. If a man's whole world is nothing but material wealth, then all his plans will end at the grave. Just like the grass, he will fade away in the middle of his pursuits. The point, of course, is that neither sun nor wind nor passage of time can affect our spiritual riches. Any trial that turns us away from the love of worldly things and points us to eternal things is a blessing in disguise. This world is not our home. The poor man should rejoice that Christianity exalts him, and the rich man should rejoice that it humbles him. In Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised those who love him." And we don't all endure temptation in the same way, but when we endure the way that God wants us to, with prayer and patience, then we will receive the crown of life. Now, don't mistake this crown for the crown of eternal life, because that we gain the moment we become Christians. The only thing we have to do to win that crown is believe in Jesus. I believe that the crown that James is talking about here is an honor that we will get when we are with him in heaven. Every holy trial that we suffer through here on this earth will be fully repaid in heaven, where love is made perfect. In that way, those that endure will be blessed. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in a way that you may obtain it. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown." Verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now the subject does change from holy trials, which are designed to bring out the best in us, to unholy temptations, which bring out the worst in us. But make no mistake, the temptation to sin does not come from God. He does not tempt us, He has no part in evil. In fact, by definition, evil is the complete absence of God. The evil here comes from our own hearts. Sure, sometimes we have help bringing our evil desires to the surface, but there's really no doubt about where it comes from. And take it from someone whose desires used to control their whole life. That's not a way to live. Those desires promise that if you just give in to them, you'll be satisfied. And it's a lie. You might be satisfied for a short time, but it wears off so fast. And it wears off faster every time. So fast that you get to the point you can't even waste time being satisfied because you got to go chase down that next desire. You know, trying to place the blame on God just doesn't cut it, but that's our nature. You guys remember who the first person to try to pass the blame off on somebody else was? Adam, the very first man. When God asked Adam if he had eaten from the tree of which he had been commanded not to eat, Adam said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Way to go, Adam. Way to man up. So from the very first man, we have always tried to shift the blame for sin away from ourselves and onto someone else. If we can't blame God, we can just go with modern psychology and say that sin is a sickness. It's not my fault. I'm sick. Yeah. Some even try to blame material things for their sin. But sin doesn't come from inanimate objects. It comes from within us. It comes from our old fallen sin nature. Every one of us is tempted in one way or another. We all have our weaknesses, but it's how we deal with those temptations that make the difference. We can turn to Jesus and rely on his strength to fight them off, like Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and they are safe." Or we can encourage and entertain those desires until they turn into action and lead us to sin. Just as James tells us, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin leads to death. Adam's original sin has already led all of us to our physical death, but our own sin can lead us to spiritual death as well. Eternal spiritual death, separated from God. Why would anyone risk that for any amount of pleasure here on earth? In Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And these are the things which defile a man." Verse 16, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Now, it's not unusual for people that fall into sin or hard times to blame God, but I even know people that are mad at God because a prayer that didn't get answered, or a sickness or a death of a loved one. But James tells us not to be deceived, that only good things come from God. In fact, he is the source of every good and perfect gift. He is the Father of lights. And we know that he created all of the stars that we see in the night skies, and he placed them there, and he calls them all by name. Of course, he made that big star that we see during the day too. But he's the source of our spiritual light also. Anything that lights up your day or your outlook on life comes from him in one way or another. And he never changes. He never casts a shadow. Think about it. If he is the source of all light, he can't cast a shadow because light emanates from him. In order for something to cast a shadow, there has to be a light source that's bigger and brighter then that's something, and there's nothing bigger and brighter than God. Verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So not only is God the Father of lights, he is our Father also. And James says we were brought forth so we could be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I want to talk about what that really means. The word first fruits comes from the law of Moses. That law required every person in Israel to offer God a portion of the produce of the land as soon as it was harvest. If you had an orchard, it would actually be a fruit. But if you grew a crop such as wheat or corn, it would be a portion of whatever crop you would grow. And it had to be that very first portion that was picked or harvested. That very first part went to God before any of it went for your own use. But we're not first fruits of the land, but we are the first fruits of the creatures. The new Christians that James wrote this letter to were the first fruits of this new belief in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But even more important, all believers are a kind of first fruits of his creatures, because each person that accepts Jesus is a new harvest in himself. Did you ever think that Jesus bought us for a price, that he paid for us, and that he will harvest us? And when it's time, he will present us before God as his first fruits. Now, the original first fruits were presented to God as gratitude for his provision and as acknowledgement that it all comes from him and it all belongs to him. It says in Romans 12:1, we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And that's the very definition of first fruits. So just as the original first fruits were a promise of the full harvest to come, we too are a promise of the full harvest that will come when Jesus returns to reign and rule over the earth. In the meantime, we're called to show Jesus the kind of obedience that every living thing will show him during the millennial kingdom. So how can we know how to be first fruits of his creatures? I'm going to tell you. Verse 19, James says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we've all done it, haven't we? Somebody says something and all of a sudden words just fly out of our mouth before we have a chance to think about what we just said. Usually it's something we shouldn't have said at all. And we wouldn't have said if we would have stopped and thought about it first. Well, it's time to stop. Because that kind of behavior is not edifying for men nor glorifying to God. It's surprising how much the book of James says about our speech. He warns us to be careful when we speak. And I know that God agrees with James because he gave us two ears and only one mouth. So obviously we're supposed to listen twice as much as we're supposed to talk. I once saw a sign in front of a church that said, wisdom has two parts. The first part is having a lot of great things to say. And the second part is not saying them. Being slow to speak is not the same as speaking slow. It means to stop and think about what you're about to say. Are you going to hurt someone's feelings or embarrass him? Are you going to make somebody angry? Are you going to say something that would be a bad example or even make somebody question your faith? Always remember that once you say something, you can't unsay it. Oh, you can apologize and say you didn't mean it, that the person you said it to still heard it. It's still in their memory. They can't just erase it or delete it. And there's always that thought that if you really didn't mean it, you wouldn't have said it in the first place. And that's where being slow to wrath comes in. Most of the times that I had said something that I wish I hadn't is when I'm angry. Anger can override your self-control. And anger makes you do and say things that you normally wouldn't. And that's what James means when he says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about people that let their temper control them. And it's not good stuff either. But I'm going to let you look that up yourself, because I want to talk a little bit about self-control. Self-control also is one of the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22. And of course, the fruits of the Spirit are the characteristics of Jesus himself. And they are qualities that should be showing up in our own lives as we grow in our faith. You know, we may never have the chance to lead somebody to Jesus, but we have the chance every day to turn somebody away from him by our speech or our actions. That in itself should be enough to make us think before we speak, because I wouldn't want that on my conscience. And I don't want anyone to ever think, because of something I said, that if that's what a Christian is like, I don't want to be one. I would hate to think that somebody turned away from God because of something I said. I don't ever want to find out what that feels like. So that's another reason to be slow to speak and to think before we open our mouth. Okay, I understand about being slow to speak, but what does being swift to hear mean? It's kind of like saying, hurry up and listen. How are we supposed to do that? I'm listening as fast as I can already. But it really means that we should just be ready to hear. But ready to hear what? There's things out there I don't want to hear. But it means we should be ready to hear from God. It means that we should be ready to hear his word and ready to hear when it speaks to us. We should be ready to hear godly counsel and even ready to hear godly correction. We should be teachable by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that we tune everything else out. That wouldn't be practical or realistic. And besides that, it'd be really rude. But let's have the same ear for God that we do for our friends. Let's expect to hear from him. But it can't be a one-way conversation. The times that I hear from God are the times that I'm praying and reading his word and seeking his guidance. That's when he speaks to us. Verse 21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You know, filthiness and wickedness can be thought of as dirty clothes that we want to take off and set aside for good. Once you take off dirty clothes, you don't put them on again until they've been cleaned. And if they can't be cleaned, like in this case, we won't ever put them on again. Filthiness includes all kinds of impurity, whether spiritual, mental, or physical. And it just sounds dirty, doesn't it? Filthiness. Now, the word wickedness covers a lot, but the term overflow of wickedness that James uses is even more descriptive. And that means our sins that overflow from our own lives and touch the lives of others. What kind of sins would do that? But if you think about it, almost any sin touches somebody else in some way. But the one that comes to my mind first is drugs. If you sell drugs to others, that will surely touch their lives. But even if you just use drugs, they still have an effect on others. Maybe you have to steal to get your drug money. Maybe you were driving while high and had an accident. That certainly touches somebody else's life, doesn't it? There are many other sins that have an effect on others, but drugs are certainly a very common one. Now, some people are just so wicked and evil that they couldn't contain that even if they tried. It's just going to overflow. And I think of serial killers, and like BTK is a good example of pure evil or an overflow of wickedness. But James tells us another requirement for us to receive God's word is for us to have meekness or humility. I saw a t-shirt once that said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I need one of those. Humility is an attitude, is being free from pride and arrogance. It's knowing that in your flesh you are inadequate, yet it's also knowing who you are in Christ, and it's realizing what you would be without Him. Without humility, it is entirely possible to read the Bible and not get anything out of it. We can actually study the Bible in an academic way, like it was a textbook, and not be affected by the Word of God at all. Hard hearts and sin can make us unreceptive and unresponsive. Or we can be so distracted and caught up in the world that we can't tell when we're being spoken to. Only those with a humble and submissive spirit can expect to receive from His Word whatever He has for us. But it's really not enough just to receive His Word. We must obey it. Knowledge without action is useless. It's missing the whole point. There must be a deep desire to hear God speaking to us and an eagerness to do whatever He says. His Word must become real in our lives. Psalms 25:9 says, "The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way." Now, James calls the Scriptures the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. And the idea is that the Word is planted in our hearts when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The Word of God is able to save your souls, and not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin also. God uses His Word in saving us not only from an eternity in hell apart from Him, but also uses it to save us from damage in this life. He uses it so that we may have life and have it more abundantly. He uses it so that we may be protected from all of the bad things on this earth. He uses it so that we can come to know Him more and more every day. And He uses it so that we can be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. All we have to do is read it and believe it and obey it. Instead of blaming God for our trials, let's open our ears and our hearts to learn what He teaches us by them. And if we want to control our tongues, we must first learn to control our temper. Because the worst thing we can bring to any dispute is anger. James urges us to cast off all sinful practices like they were filthy clothes. This must include sins of thought as well as speech and practice. We must yield ourselves to the Word of God with humble and teachable minds. We must be willing to hear our faults, not only patiently, but thankfully, and not only to hear our faults, but to correct them. And most importantly, we must remember to rely on Jesus every day and in every situation, because that's what He wants us to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You for Your Word. Your Word is so rich. It speaks to us in so many ways, Lord. And I just thank You for bringing us here together tonight that we would hear Your Word, Lord. Father, I do pray that You would be with each and every one of us as we go home tonight, that You would protect us, that You would let us arrive home safely, Lord. And Father, I do ask that the word that we heard tonight would not stay here, that we would take it with us, that we would use it, that we would practice it each and every day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.